Good morning, church. Thank you, worship team, for that last song. Really appreciated that one. This morning, let's continue in worship. We'll be reading in Acts 9, verses 31 through 43. It's page 863, if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. And as we read this morning about God growing his church, it was neat. Last night, Janelle and I had a chance to go out to Ohio and see a choir, about 40 people from about 25 different churches across the country, and connected with old friends from Phoenix that probably later than we should have, but we haven't seen in a while. But to hear, I was talking to the guy about how the church out there is growing. It was neat to see, just in ways we don't see outside of our bubble, how God is continuing to grow his church nationally and internationally in ways we don't see every day, don't make the papers. But it was just encouraging. So I thought that was neat how it fits with our passage this morning of God continuing to grow the church here in the early Acts. So let's continue to read Acts 9, starting in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made, while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we do thank you, Lord, for the work you do and the work you are doing that your Spirit still does today, Lord, in reaching hearts, touching lives, Lord, and bringing them to yourself, Lord. We do look forward to that day when we can stand in heaven together, just singing worthy and holy, Lord, with every tribe and tongue and nation. Lord, we thank you for those from this church, Lord, that we know and love and support who are out internationally among, Lord, spreading your word. Lord, we pray for them this morning, Lord. We pray for the Allens and the Rondes, the Rices and the Webbers, Lord. We just pray that you would continue to encourage them, Lord, in their work that they're doing. We thank you for the heart that they have for the people there who they serve, Lord. I just pray that your word would continue to go forward. Lord, we pray that we would be able to continue to support them in prayer, financially, Lord, and even just with friendship and fellowship and reaching out and connecting with them, Lord. Lord, we pray for the Kellogg's and even for Jenny, Lord, who are preparing to go to the field, Lord. Just pray that you continue to lead and guide them as well, Lord. We just thank you that your word continues to go forward across the globe, Lord, even today. We thank you for the work that your Spirit continues to do, both nationally, Lord, internationally, and here in our local body as well. Lord, we pray for this morning, for us here. We pray for Pastor Tim as he preaches and expounds upon this word. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear, and we would listen, and that we would be receptive, Lord, to your Spirit's work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, children in third grade and below, if you want to head towards your class, you're welcome to do so now. I loved the songs we sang this morning. That last one, which we're going to sing at the end, so I hope you learned it. Words will sing forever. At first, when you think of that title, you might think, okay, this is one of those songs that's telling us what we should do. Like, we should sing these words forever. We should praise God forever. But as you listen to the song, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is these are words that we will get to sing forever. And why will we get to sing them forever? Because they're true. And because faith will become sight. And we will see him for being worthy, good, kind, merciful, gracious. Everything we trust in about who he is, we no longer just trust in, we bathe in for all eternity. other song that didn't cross my mind, we sang it. The song Gratitude. And when he talks about all I can sing basically is hallelujah. Now, that word has been kind of pirated and cheapened in our culture. In fact, there's a secular song that everybody knows and loves that uses that word over and over again, but it's actually quite a disgusting song when you listen to the verses of the song. Because of what it equates, and really I find it disgusting because of what it is talking about in the verses compared to what the word hallelujah actually means. Yah, that's an abbreviation for Yahweh, the God who is Israel's God, our God, and halal is to praise. When we say hallelujah, it is literally saying praise to Yahweh, praise to the God who is. There is so much beauty in that word. So as you're singing hallelujah, it's not just a religious word that just should roll off our tongue and over our heads. It is a word that acknowledges the greatness and goodness and kindness of our God. And we get to sing those kinds of words forever. Not as an assignment, but because we will be enjoying him so much. Like standing in front of the Grand Canyon, right? You don't come with a list of words like, okay, this is what I'm supposed to say when I stand before the Grand Canyon. Wow, what a large canyon. Look at all those marvelous rocks. This is very beautiful. Like, it just pours out of you, right? Because you're enjoying it. And that's the tenor of what it will be like in eternity. Now we do more like this list because we have to remind ourselves that this is true. But then we will stand there in all his beauty and goodness. It's actually probably has something to do with what I'm talking about today, but wasn't planning to say that until we were worshiping this morning. But here's how I want to start the official message part. There are two kinds of Christians in this world, and probably there's way more than two, but for the purpose of my illustration, we're going to talk about two different kinds of Christians. There's the Christians that are kind of the let go and let God kind of Christians. Have you ever met one of those? Raise your hand. Okay. Have you ever been one of those? You should probably raise your hand with that one, too. These folks believe that trust in God means just letting go. And there's some truth in this, right? That's why our hearts are drawn to it to a certain extent. And there are actually many stripes of Christians who would buy into this. It's not just typically like the sovereignty of God people versus the free will people. Like, a lot of us kind of fall into this from time to time. We can intentionally or subconsciously live this way. If God is going to do what he's going to do, he doesn't need me. God's powerful. And it cheapens trust to be something where I just don't try. I don't have to worry about it. Let's just give it to God. There is truth in this, but it comes up short. On the other hand, there's the other extreme. It's the, it all depends on us. Now, none of us have either of these things. If we were to write out our personal theology of what we believe about God, none of us would say, yeah, I think God wants us to let go and let God. That's his overriding philosophy of the Christian life. Or we wouldn't say that it all depends on us and that's the overriding theology of the Christian life. I'm not talking about your written theology. I'm talking about how we tend to live. And sometimes we live as if it all depends on us. This comes in many forms, in many denominations. Now, there are some denominations that have forsaken the gospel, and they would just preach basically that it pretty much all depends on you. But there are many true Christians who wouldn't say this with their lips, but we kind of feel it to be true. There are those who believe that God will not return until we do the things that God wants us to do. This group mostly acknowledges that God doesn't need them, which is absolutely true, but that God has given the responsibility of salvation, sanctification, and the reaching of the nations into our hands to achieve. So what is true? That's the real question, right? You might have a desire on one side of that continuum or the other to want to believe this or want to believe that, but it actually just matters what is true. Because frankly, whatever your theology is, we all tend to vacillate between these two poles of control and trust. We know that God is in control, that our salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. But we also know that we are responsible. We have choices to make, and our choices have consequences, right? Have you guys ever felt that? You make a choice, you got a consequence you didn't like. Yeah. So how do we reconcile this? Do we just pick a point in the middle and claim balance? Throw a dart at the middle and, all right, now I'm balanced. That's a good thing, right? I think today's account will help describe what God is doing and what our role is. God is building his kingdom with us. This text won't describe a church that is winning the world for God. It also doesn't describe a church that is just letting go and letting God. Today's text describes a church that is growing through God's power working in and through them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I do pray that you would open our eyes to what is true. I pray that most of all you would open our eyes to what you want us to see out of this text, this story, this narrative, this account of your growing church, of your power coming into the lives of believers and out of the lives of believers to see growth and unity in the church. I pray that we would see this, that we would learn from it, that we would love you more, trust you more, obey you more because of all these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. So Peter is the guy we're going to talk about today. We were talking about Saul for a while, now we're back to Peter. Some people think that we're just talking about Peter for a little bit because in chapter 10, which will be next week, it's the story of Cornelius, the Gentile, the first Gentile who officially, in a sense, it's hard to tell if he's the first, but he's like the one who is the one who comes to Christ, showing the apostles that the gospel is now supposed to go to the Gentiles. So that's the next chapter, and some people think, well, Luke's just laying the groundwork because he wants us to trust Peter before we go into that story so that we trust that the gospel really was supposed to go to the Gentiles. I don't think that's why this is here. I mean, we already are given an ample reason to trust Peter at this point, right? I mean, he preached Pentecost, right? He preached directly into the face of the Sanhedrin that demanded Jesus' death on two occasions. He's already been locked up. Like, Peter has a fair amount of credibility in our minds at this point. But Peter wasn't always this way, was he? Peter knew what it meant to trust in his own resources, right? Now, he also knew what it meant to trust. I mean, he was the one who walked out on water because he trusted Jesus to hold him there, right? And he was there for a few seconds before he trusted in himself and sank like a rock. And we make fun of him, but he's taken a lot more steps on the water than I ever have, right? But he knew what it was like to trust himself as Jesus told them that he would be betrayed. He's like, no, that's not going to happen. As he told him he'd be betrayed, he would be killed, but he would rise again. He almost didn't even listen to the whole thing, and he stops him and says, I would never let that happen. I will go to the death for you. And he intends to prove it when the mobs come to arrest Jesus that night. Peter gets up with his sword and takes a swing and nips Malchus in the ear. Peter knew what it meant to take control, and God was also teaching him what it meant to trust him in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts. Is this the time? Is the kingdom finally here, Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? He's like, no, that's not for you to know the times and the season, but I'm going to give you power, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, and that's the theme of the whole book of Acts. But what does he say after that? But wait. Wait in Jerusalem. I think I can't remember exactly, it's been a while since we were in that text. I think it's a matter of about like 10 days that they're waiting. Which doesn't seem that long until you're waiting for 10 days, right? If you're waiting for 10 days in an upper room, like, what do I do next? If you had a 10-day gap, you lost your job and you don't know what's coming for 10 days, that's a long 10 days, isn't it? So 10 days just waiting. And then the Spirit comes. And Peter preaches with authority, with power, and the sign of all of the believers speaking in tongues that are only known by the people in the congregation, not only known, but are known by the people who are listening to them, their native tongues. And thousands come to Christ. Peter knew what it meant, in a sense, to let go and let God. As we find our way to Acts 9:31, today's text, it tells us, we talked about this verse sort of last week, or not last week, it was 3 weeks ago now, because it's a little bit of a hinge verse. It kind of concludes what came before, and it introduces us to what is coming. But being a transition verse does not mean it's unimportant. It's actually very important. So the church, that's very important in and of itself. It's singular. It's singular in the Greek. It's not the churches that are throughout Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. It's the church. It was a unified group of believers in lots of different locations in the region. This was a unified church. This was a beautiful church. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Now, some people think that they're talking about this is peace with God, and that's absolutely true, but I don't think that's what Luke is saying here. He is speaking of peace as in the absence of or the lull in the persecution. Remember, Saul had been ravaging the church. He had been persecuting the church until Jesus turns him around and he becomes the persecuted instead of the persecutor. And violence comes against him and against those in the church because of his witness. And the apostles say, okay, now you're going to go away for a while to Tarsus, and he does. And God gives them a time of respite, a time of peace from the persecution around him. It was being built up. His church was growing. Probably speaking here spiritually, but it will also talk at the end of the verse numerically. It multiplied. It was growing. So what are the believers doing at this time? Well, Acts gives us little pictures into that, right? They're caring for widows, they're loving one another, they're selling all their big possessions and bringing it to the apostles so that other people don't have to live in need. They're doing all kinds of those churchy kind of things that we're supposed to be. But what does that come out of? What does this growth come out of? It comes out of the power of God. But what are the disciples doing? They are walking in, living in, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Fear of the Lord is that age-old, characteristic, I'll just go with that because I can't find the better word in my mind, of godly men and women throughout the ages. It is not a terror, although sometimes it is when Moses walks up to the burning bush. There's a bit of a terror when Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God. There is a terror until God symbolizes his atonement and he's able to freely talk with God. But it's not talking in our day, for us, and in most of Scripture, it's not talking about this terror that we run and hide from God, like in Revelation, when they're hiding themselves under the rocks, saying the rocks fall on us, mountains fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not that kind of fear. This is an awe, A-W-E, from where we get the word awesome. This is a reverence. This is a holy seriousness. But especially because of what Jesus did in going into the most holy place with his own blood to offer a sacrifice for us. Now we can go boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to fear God as in be terrified of his judgment anymore. But we still stand in awe and wonder of the most powerful being who made everything we see, who controls everything we see, who we've lived in rebellion against, but sent his own son to reconcile us. They lived with this reality that God is who he said he is. And God has done what he has said he's done. This is not a terror. This is a holy reverence, a holy love, knowing that we are loved and accepted by God. For us, acceptance on its own face value leads us a bit to casualness or taking things for granted. And that's not what it's supposed to do. That's why it's like we do fear the Lord, but we don't live in terror. There is a comfort in fearing the Lord. In fact, the proverb writer Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's by starting with God is God, and I respect him, and I honor him, and I know that he's God. That's where knowledge, true knowledge, begins. And the church was living there. That God is God, and he is amazing. He is awesome. He is words that are too great for me to speak. He is beyond the force of the words I can use. And they live in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This word for comfort is a word that's very much associated with the Holy Spirit. In the text that Greg read this morning out of John 14, Jesus promises them the paraclete, or parakaleo is the verbal form of that word. And it's hard because that word, it can mean comfort, it can mean help, it can mean exhort, it can mean encourage. And sometimes we feel like it's difficult with language kind of things, like we have to pick one of those. Okay, which one does it mean here? And with language, sometimes it works that way, that it means more of this than the other. Like in Romans 12, Paul says that in the King James, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or I urge you, brothers. That's the same word. This is verbal form of this word of what the Holy Spirit is, but it also often means comfort and helper. It reminds me of what we sing about the Spirit. I think we sang this song last week or the week before. Counselor, comforter, keeper. Spirit we long to embrace. He is all those things. They are living in the presence of the Spirit who comforts them, who holds them, who keeps them, who helps them, who encourages them, who exhorts them. This is what's going on in this verse. This is how the early church is living. They're living in fear of God, and they're living in the presence of and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, as we move on, that's the setting of what's about to happen. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, it's kind of a funny phrase. It's actually a very difficult phrase to translate, but basically that's a good sense right there. He kind of went here and there. He came down also to the saints. Now the saints, if you're unfamiliar with what the Bible says about a saint is simply one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, who's trusted in his sacrifice, because now you have been declared holy, and you are a saint in the eyes of God. You are a holy one just like Jesus is if you have put your faith and trust in him. So Peter is going down to talk to some of the saints who live in this town called Lydda, which is about like 25 miles west and maybe a little south of Jerusalem. And as he gets to Lydda, he finds a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. We have to get our minds out of Bible story mode, in a sense. Well, I mean, there's other people. They were paralyzed from when they were born. There was a man that was born blind, and we can almost downplay this, but this guy has been paralyzed, unable to walk for 8 years. He can do nothing but lay on his mat, his bed, for 8 years. Now, this implies that he once had known what it meant to be mobile, to be able to walk, to be able to live a normal life, but for the last 8 years, all of those dreams were down the tubes. There was no hope for him. I think the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think the context would imply that Aeneas is a believer. Because Peter went down there to meet with the saints, the believers. And as Aeneas is laying there, bedridden, paralyzed for 8 years, Peter comes to him and says, "Aeneas, rise and walk." No. Jesus says that, right? When Jesus was walking this earth and healing people, he would say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Because Jesus has the power to change lives. Peter doesn't have the power to change lives. Peter doesn't have the power to heal. But in the name of Jesus, he says, "Jesus, Christ heals you." We look at healings and they are a gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, but they are almost exclusively, not exclusively, almost exclusively in the domain of the authority of the apostles. And as Peter speaks this, he does not speak by his own apostolic authority. "Hey, I am Peter. I walked on water for a few seconds. I saved 2,000 people at Pentecost. And in my power, I tell you, stand up and get up." No, Jesus Christ heals you. This was the power of God to heal this man. "Rise and make your bed." Now, every kid has been told to do that, right? Get up and make your bed. The point is not neatness. The point is that he now can rise. And he now can do the things that he was dependent on others to do for the last 8 years. Similar to when Jesus said to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." It wasn't like, "Because I don't want to carry it." It's demonstrating to all that this is the power of God. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. Now Sharon is kind of a big plain, not plain like boring, but plain like flat, like Kansas, flat area to the west of Lydda. And it's kind of like Lydda's right on the edge of it. So it's basically saying in this region, people saw this. And what happened? You can read it, right? What happened? They turned. It's not the same word we use for repentance, but it's the same concept, right? A turning. They turned to the Lord. Because Peter was such a persuasive speaker. Because Peter had taken a couple good evangelistic courses. Because Peter just got courageous enough to preach the gospel and just got himself hyped up and did the right thing. And if Peter wouldn't have preached to them, they would have never heard and they would have gone to hell. There's part of that that's true, right? Pragmatically, how will they hear without a preacher? But the one who saves souls, the one is the same who heals the lame. You see, the point of this story is not that God has the power to raise a lame man and make him walk again. The point of this story is God used his power to show, "I can heal you. I can heal you physically." And he does that through Peter. Peter doesn't do it. And when this happens, the real reason for what God's doing becomes apparent, that many turn to the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is. They go from going their own way to following Jesus, because it was the power of Jesus that was displayed. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Don't you wish that you could do those kinds of tricks? Because, I mean, I guarantee you, if I could do lots of tricks here, if I could perform miracles here, I'd really try hard to pronounce that right, miracles here for everybody? I mean, that would really help our church growth, wouldn't it? And man, if I could heal everybody here who I love, who is suffering, that would be awesome. And if I could do those things and then preach the gospel, I bet people would listen. You know, I don't know why God chose to act this way in that time and differently in our time, by and large. Not maybe exclusively, but by and large. But I do know this. It is the same power of God that has the ability to transform lives now, that transformed the lives of these men and women in Lydda. It's the same power. It is not the persuasiveness of your speech. It's not the amount of theology you've studied and your ability to talk somebody and convince somebody of something. It is the power of God through his word and through his spirit that brings the salvation of others. Yet we still go, right? We still live in the fear of the Lord. We still live in the power of, in the comfort of, in the help of, the insurance of, in the security of the Holy Spirit. We live that way, or we try to live that way, and we grow into living that way as believers. But what comes out of that life to affect the lives of others isn't the result of our own piety, isn't the result of our own discipline, isn't the result of our own goodness. It is God's power working with us. So, while that's happening, something actually quite horrible happens. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Now, if you named your child Tabitha or you know somebody Tabitha, that's not actually how it's pronounced in the Greek. It's like Tabitha is what it is. Because I have this cool tool in one of my Bible tools that tells me how to pronounce Greek words. Because when all you do is like read Greek words, you don't really remember how they're pronounced anymore. So it's Tabitha. That's important because we'll also call her Dorcas, and that's kind of mean. It's actually Dorcas. So work on that, because nobody wants to be called Dorcas, right? You probably called somebody that when you were in junior high, but that's not her name. It's Dorcas. So we'll try to, I will say the other thing, but let's try to keep a straight face. That's not her name, all right? So in Joppa, there's this disciple, this woman named Tabitha. We'll go with Tabitha, because that's easier, okay? And that's not insulting. Which translated is Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. This doesn't mean that she was saved by her good works. It's just, this is what characterized her life. She was a disciple. She was a follower of Jesus. She had been transformed. And what came out of her life were good things. Good things towards God, good things towards others. Kindness and love towards God, kindness and love towards others. She was full of good works, following Jesus. And she was good. The word for full of acts of charity is the word that's used for more generically for almsgiving, somebody who gives to those who are in need. This is what Tabitha's life was. And I'm just going to stick with Tabitha from here on out because it's going to be easier, right? This was what her life was about. But she gets sick and she dies. Why her, right? Why her, God? Have you ever thought that about somebody that God has taken? Why them? I could have given you a list of 10 other people to take that before them. We wouldn't admit that, but she becomes ill, she dies, and when they had washed her, kind of the ritual washings that they would do of a body in Jewish law, and they laid her in an upper room. Now that's a difference. Theologians, the commentators don't know why they laid her in the upper room, in an upper room. That really wasn't part of tradition, but they do. Some think that maybe they're laying her there in hope that she will rise. After all, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now this is an act of faith, right? They're not just calling on the closest available preacher to come perform a funeral. They're sending with hope that something will happen, that God will act, that his power will come. And so Peter goes. He rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. This is interesting to me. All the widows stood beside him weeping. Now, on that day, there were professional mourners. That's often the scene when we are in the scene of a funeral, like when the funeral parade is passing Jesus and he reaches up and heals the person and brings them back to life. There's lots of people mourning, but they're paid mourners, which sounds ridiculous to us. It was just part of that culture. You paid for mourners to be around. This is not that. These ladies' lives have been touched dramatically by Tabitha. Her good works, which are not good deeds, do good deeds and God will be happy with you. No, they are works of love and kindness towards others, are showing up right here. And see, widows, we know. Widows, if you're a widow in our world today, life is a lot harder for you. If you're a widow in that day, it's exponentially harder than that. You didn't just lose your husband, you lost all financial security and stability. You became instantly poor and needy. And so, Tabitha ministers to these women. As they're weeping, they're also showing Peter, look at what she made me. I believe that they're probably wearing those things right then. They didn't just decide to come in with a handful of garments. Tabitha, she made me these clothes. That's how much her love reflected the love of God. They were showing tunics and other garments that Tabitha made while she was with them. But Peter puts them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened up her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now I'm going to do a little bit of nerd linguistic stuff right now. Not because I'm really great at that. I'll claim to not be a nerd because I'm not that great at it. But there's a really cool parallel in Jesus' ministry in Mark. But he, Jesus, put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. That's in Aramaic. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, Talitha kum. And now, what is Dorcas, his name in Aramaic? Tabitha. And if he's speaking in Aramaic as this is happening, he would have said almost the same thing Jesus did. Talitha kum, Tabitha kum. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Tabitha, arise. In the Greek, it just uses the same word that we'll use often in the Greek with resurrection. Peter put them all outside, just like Jesus did. But here's a difference. Jesus didn't kneel down and pray. Now, we know that Jesus often prayed. He often got alone to talk to his father and were brought in on one of those prayers as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus didn't need to pray for power because he was power. He was healing, and he is healing. But Peter is not Jesus. And the illusion here is not, look what Jesus did, now Peter is just as powerful as Jesus. No, Peter had to kneel down and pray. He had to ask God for the power to do this. He had to ask God to act because it wasn't in Peter. God didn't need Peter. God's power was going to come through Peter to do what Jesus did in the book of Mark. Jesus is now going to do in Tabitha's life. Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sits up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. That's an amazing day. That's a remarkable story. But none of that is the point of the story. Became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What we have here in the book of Acts is what we have often in the book of Acts, is another story about the church moving forward, growing, progressing, not just in numbers, but yes, in numbers, but also geographically progressing and growing. We see that the brief outline sort of that Jesus gives us in the beginning of the book, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, that's happening, and it will take a tremendous step forward in the next chapter next week. But this is not happening because the disciples were just super focused. These guys, they turned from like low-life dorks, the original dorkesses in the Gospels, to like, they got it all together now. These guys can now preach with power somehow. They never took a hermeneutics class, but now they are just great orators preaching to huge crowds. And this movement has gotten legs and is catching fire because, man, these guys are good. No. The power of God that heals the sick, the power of God that raises the dead, is the same power of God that saves souls. You don't save anybody. I don't save anybody. And yes, it is true that God's kingdom will continue to grow. Every new soul that comes to faith in Christ is the kingdom growing by one person, right? The kingdom will continue to grow until Jesus returns. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God wins. The church will be victorious. There are ebbs and flow of history, times where it looks like the church is growing and doing really well, and parts where it doesn't. But regardless of whether it appears to be growing in demographics or not, the church is always growing. Because those who have gone on to the Lord, they're not lost to the church. They've actually reached their final home. Peter is still part of the church. Tabitha is still part of the church. Aeneas, if I'm right that he is a believer, is still part of the church, but they're not with us. The church continues to progress. The church continues to grow. Whether it dwindles in numbers demographically or grows in numbers demographically, the church continues to grow, and nothing can stop that. As believers, that should give us tremendous comfort. The church will continue to grow. God will continue to call his people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in the end, Jesus wins. He will be victorious, is victorious over death and hell, will be victorious over all evil, and will put out the final adversary of death. And we will live with him as his people forever. But outside, Revelation says, are the sinners, the ones who hold on to their sin, have not trusted in Jesus, would not bow the knee, and they are forever outside the kingdom. And if that's you, I don't want to be mean, but I hope that terrifies you. Because the church will win, not Calvary Baptist Church in Meadville. We are part of that. But this church could shrink and dissolve as an organization, but the church will still win. Jesus' church will still win. If you are not a follower of Jesus, it is inevitable that one day you will be outside of the kingdom in eternal punishment forever. But if you are a believer, in the midst of all your ups and downs, your failings, the wish I would have taken that opportunity when I was at work and somebody said something about religion, it was a perfect hour, and I missed it, or I was too scared. Or the times that you did, and you talked, and nothing happened, people look at you like you're an idiot. or the times where you do get to talk to people and they gloriously eventually come to Christ. You know, we need to continue to be faithful. We need to continue to live in the fear of God and the comfort and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But God will grow his church. We talk about the difference between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. There's only a difference really in our minds because we can't comprehend them both. But God says both are true. He is in control, but he wants us to live in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of his Spirit, and let the Spirit prompt us to speak the truth. Sometimes it'll look like you hit a home run, but that's not on you. Sometimes it'll look like you struck out, but that's not on you. The main point of this passage, and we could draw all kinds of other conclusions, we could draw all other kinds of valid applications from this text, but the main point is this. It is God's power that changes lives, and it is God's power that grows his church. As believers, we long for, we pray for that power to work in and with us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work your power through us so that we could see your power in the lives of others, so that we could see folks gloriously change, that they would turn back from following their own ways and fall in love with their Savior who died for them and long to be with the King forever, singing, "Holy, worthy, hallelujah," just enjoying who you are. I pray that you would help us to help others see that. Actually, Lord, I ask rather that you would use us as jars of clay, as vessels that can be used to show people your power, your goodness, your kindness. Thank you that you choose to use people like us. I pray that you would give us more faith, more trust in the power of God that changes lives, more trust in our good Father. In Christ's name, amen.